You would turn in your Old Testaments to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. We're going to be studying this text this morning. We know of Isaiah chapter 53, and really that consideration of the Lord's servant, the Messiah, begins at chapter 52 in verse 13, where it speaks about his redemption through his vicarious death and bringing lost souls to God through that suffering. In chapter 54 of Isaiah, we read about the borders of Zion, that is, the New Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem that is the church of prophecy being enlarged to accommodate for many people coming from many places to be a part of this incredible kingdom of the Messiah and salvation. And it also addresses in chapter 54 the unfaithful of Jehovah, those who had rebelled against him, those who were not doing the Lord's will and therefore were being punished and disciplined in Babylonian captivity, that God would have compassion on them and he would bring them back by his grace and his mercy so that they could be established in righteousness and they could have wonderful spiritual blessings of abundance. Chapter 55 is God's invitation for everyone to take part in this. It is God's invitation to come to the blood of the dear Son of God that is discussed in chapter 53 of his death, not for his own sins, but for the sins of all people. It is God's invitation to take part in that kingdom that has a tremendous amount of room for all who would just desire to be with God and to be a part of his people and to share the hope of heaven and to be transformed by his powerful grace. We read a lot of invitations throughout the pages of our Bibles. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, we read of Jesus inviting, "Come all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." At the end of Revelation, we read that the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, whoever thirsts, come and drink of the waters freely." This is among those of great invitations, of impressive invitations to glory and of blessings that are so immense we cannot even comprehend them. And we need to realize how blessed we are to be invited, just merely invited to share in these things. We need to think about what's involved in this and take hold of that invitation and take part in its contents. So consider Isaiah 55 with me, if you will, this morning. I want us to consider, firstly, the value of this great invitation of Jehovah to all the world. We notice in verse 1, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." I want us to notice, firstly, that this is an invitation for everyone who lacks. And I will stress this point very clearly. We all lack. It is an invitation for all, and every single one of us lack. We are impoverished without what God has to offer us. And not just impoverished, but destitute of very basic necessities. That would certainly be true for us physically. In Acts the 17th chapter, to the Athenians on Mars Hill who were worshiping many different gods, many different idols, they had that one altar erected to the unknown God. The Apostle Paul demonstrated to them that God doesn't need anything. He's not worshiped with men's hands as though he were in need of something we could offer. In fact, he gives us everything we need. We may be inclined in a time of thoughtlessness to convince ourselves that we supply what we need, that I supply sustenance for myself, but that's not really true. Everything we have, from the physical and especially to the spiritual is because God has graciously given it to us as a gift. God's grace is abundant throughout time and creation. Everything we witness around us within the animate and inanimate creation is a product of God's grace, of His compassion toward us, of His love for us. How much more so spiritually speaking? How much do we lack spiritually? And this is what the invitation is all about. The very fact of Isaiah 53 and Christ's death for our sins demonstrates that we are severely lacking. And God had to supply. Christ had to willingly come and die for us. And so this is not an invitation for those who are of noble birth. This is not an invitation for those who have a big bank account, for those who have tremendous talents that have gotten them so far in life. This is an invitation for people who recognize and realize that there are things that I desperately need and my existence depends upon them. And without God, I cannot find it at all. I will be completely lost. And so it's very interesting and appropriate that throughout the pages of Scripture, water and bread as the basic sustenance and necessities of physical life are used as a demonstration of what Christ offers us spiritually. We remember very vividly in John chapter 4 when Jesus went to Samaria and He went to Jacob's well. And He came to this Samaritan woman and asked her, "Give me a drink." He told her that He needed something that she could provide Him. And of course, that wasn't true. He was opening a door to preach a lost soul the gospel of Christ. And so she said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," John comments. But I want us to be impressed in John 4 and verse 10 with what Jesus said. If you knew the gift of God, that's what this is about. This is an invitation to a free gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, she's wondering about Him asking her to give Him something. And He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. And so we have this vivid picture painted for us of someone like Jesus of immense wealth and ability, not physically. He was born in Nazareth, the carpenter's son. That's not what we're seeing. We're seeing a man who is God in the flesh, who is here to manifest God to the world and bring eternal life. Someone of immense wealth and depth of wisdom, a treasure trove for this woman to take advantage of. And of course, she doesn't know it immediately. That's what He's trying to get her to see. And you think of someone of that magnitude and wealth coming to ask a lowly person at a well for something they could very well supply for themselves. That's the picture the Holy Spirit's painting for us here. If you knew the gift of God and who asked you for this, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Then she said, "You have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And so she's not quite getting it to the degree where it almost appears to her that she has an advantage over him. She has something to draw with. He has nothing to draw with. So how could he give me something that is even better? And so this is what Jesus does. He explains it kind of like the previous chapter with Nicodemus. He wasn't quite getting it. There's a spiritual principle he's trying to draw out. And so he says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." He kind of echoes those sentiments in chapter 7 when he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so we're impressed by the fact that Jesus offers eternal life, eternal water, to satisfy and parch our thirst and quench our parched throats. But also that He is the very source of this. Only he can offer it. Only he can supply it. And the parallel is there with bread in John chapter 6. You notice the same kind of thoughts when he says, you seek me because you saw the signs, and not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So he says, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And he says, the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. I perform this miracle to show you that it's not physical bread that you should be seeking for me to give you, but something far greater. You could go get a job and you could earn wages just like God designed, and you can buy physical bread. It's still a gift of God, but he's given us those kinds of means. There is nothing set in motion for us to be able to earn this bread, though. He talks about working to earn your keep in Scripture. And if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. But there's nothing you can do to get this in your own merit. You've got to come to him. But notice he says in verse 32 of John 6, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. They're mistaken about this and manna. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, Lord, give us this bread always. And he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You remember manna in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the description and explanation given by God through Moses. He humbled you, he told the Israelites, and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What manna demonstrated is that it is God you depend upon for all your necessities. I'm going to give you bread that is brand new, never even seen it before, have no idea what it is. It is foreign to creation. And that shows you that it doesn't matter how talented you are, it doesn't matter how much wealth you've amassed, that everything that you need is only given by God. That's what the invitation is about. You who lack, you come and get these necessities. But he doubles down on that. He says, you who have no money, come buy wine. And how do you buy something without money? Well, you do it by the grace of God. It's not something that you've merited. It's not something that you've been able to work and spend time in to bring about by your own advantages and abilities. This is a free gift. You have to meet the conditions, certainly. But this is for poor people to come to. You who have no money, and that's what we are. And that's the prerequisite to coming into contact with these gifts. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus demonstrates in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first step to immense spiritual wealth is realizing that you are poor and destitute, that you have absolutely nothing. That's the first step to immense wealth. Is the humility and recognizing that it is only by God's grace that I can ever come into contact with any kind of spiritual substance that is eternal. And this is exactly what the Bible emphasizes. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved. He'd go on to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship. He created us. We didn't create ourselves. You didn't do anything to be able to transform yourself, to be able to take your sins away, to be able to make yourself like God in the image of Christ. That didn't happen based on any of your abilities. You were completely poor. It is by God's unmerited favor, and this is the invitation. How many people are invited to things that they feel unworthy to go to, and so they don't? That's just, those aren't my people. I can't fit in with them. They're better than me. But this invitation is for everyone that is inferior. Everyone that is coming to these blessings is coming because they don't deserve them, but God is graciously offering them. That is impressive. But it's not even just that. He's calling the poor who have no ability to get the bare necessities. He's calling them not just to the necessities, but to abundance. Did you notice that? He says, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. One commentator said, it's not just the water of bare necessity, but the wine and milk of luxurious satisfaction. That's exactly what he's saying. Water and bread are enough to get by, but it's the rich who have the wine and the milk and an abundant supply. He's saying, you come to that. You come and be a part of that. I'm not just going to give you a little bit. I'm going to give you so much beyond what you could have ever dreamed or imagined. You know, it's been said before that he who has God and everything else has no more than he who only has God. God is everything. And this is why in James chapter 1, James demonstrates that the poor Christian will glory in his exaltation, but the rich Christian will glory in his humiliation. Because spiritual blessings manifest to us the vanity of everything else. And the humble and contrite heart comes to realize their poverty and sees the riches that only God can offer. And when they realize that and they come into possession of that, that's all they need. That's true contentment. That's how the rich can be content. That's how the poor can be content. Because this is the luxury that is truly worth it. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8, it describes it as the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Colossians 1 and in verse 27, speaking of that hope of Christians, this is what God says through Paul. God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He'd go on to warn them about this empty philosophy, this vanity of human wisdom, and he wants their hearts to be encouraged, Colossians 2, verse 2, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What means more to you than the full assurance of heaven? To the faithful, spiritually minded, godly, true Christian, nothing means more than that. These are the riches that God is inviting everyone to. But you notice he goes on to say in verse 1, as we already read, he says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And so while this is for those who lack, there's plenty of people who lack who don't want. I mean, we see it all the time. Certainly there are those who are less fortunate than others who are homeless and they don't have a job and they're working, they're trying. But a lot of people, they grow to be content in their poverty. And where they could get out, they don't really want out. And they've grown so numb to the difficulties and the pain and the anguish of that kind of life. And that's exactly what we see spiritually, that there are people who are going through so much heartache and trouble, but they're numb to it to the degree that they don't even want out of it. But this is the invitation. You can get out of it. You can have an immense amount of wealth, but only if you want it. God's not going to force it down your throat. In Psalm 42, a psalm that has inspired a song that we sing from time to time, it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? I want God. I'm away from him at that time in the psalmist writing of this. And I desire him like a deer pants for water, a thirsty animal nearing death. This is not just a light panting that we might think about, but a heavy manifestation of intense thirst. He who thirsts, come to the waters. In Matthew 5 and verse 6, it tells us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It doesn't say, blessed are those who have a mild curiosity about the spiritual. It says, blessed are those who have hunger pains and their thirst is overwhelming. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I want to tell you something else there. The desire must overwhelm the cost of sacrifice. You desire it so much that you are willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus. This won't be given to those who don't want it. It is an invitation for those who desire it. And I want us to notice as well that it is salvation offered for those who will receive. You notice there in verse 2, he says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? And so you're poor. There's nothing you can offer God to earn this or to take this. Micah chapter 6, we remember he talks about how with what shall I come before God? 10,000 rivers of oil shall I offer my firstborn? There's nothing you can offer. But God certainly has blessed to us within every man's possession certain gifts, physical, or certain things like time and energy, a body. And so you do have some things to lay at Jesus' feet to receive something far superior. And what he's saying is that why do you go and spend what you have in an effort to gain something that is completely meaningless? What you have to spend won't purchase this gift. It's only for those who receive. But there are plenty of people who seek satisfaction. And sadly, some Christians, though they know Christ and have partaken of those spiritual blessings and tasted the good grace of God, somehow fall back into this perspective that there's something better they can get themselves. And they go searching with their money, with their time, with their energy, with their resources to get things, amass physical wealth, or even just relationships and experiences that don't mean a thing. It's not bread. It's not substance. And this is what John was talking about in 1 John 2 and verse 16 when he talked about all that is in the world. He says, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. You realize all those things we want and we sacrifice our resources and time to get at the expense of spiritual, eternal treasures, that we're not even going to want it one day. Even the lust of it will pass away. It's a shame that people do this. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, Jesus said, what will it profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is what Isaiah is saying, God through him. Why do you spend all of the things that you have, your priorities, your time, your opportunities for things that don't mean a thing? What is of true substance is only received as you come to God for him to give it to you. He says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Oh, this invitation is so valuable and we need to be willing to seek it. But also, it goes on to demonstrate the faithfulness of this invitation. I want us to notice there in verse 3, he says, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. This is a covenant. And in a covenant, especially God must own up to his end of that covenant, that contract. This is not something that is loosely and without any effort or degree of certainty thrown out there. But this is God making a pact with us. He is making sure it is certain. Make a covenant with you. He says it's according to the sure mercies of David. The New American Standard Bible says according to the faithful mercies shown to David. ESV says my steadfast, sure love for David. Those words sure and faithful are translations of the Hebrew word aman, which is the root of the word that we're familiar with, amen. And Vine says it means to be firm, to endure, to be faithful, to be true, to stand fast, to trust, to have belief and believe. And so we remember what God had told David long ago. He made a promise to him. Remember in 2 Samuel 7 that David wanted to build God a house. And he said, I didn't ask for that, but your son will build a house for me. And then he says, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And then he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. This is a messianic prophecy. It had to do with the physical seed of David sitting on a physical throne. But eventually that would be no more, and it would be fully fulfilled and consummated in the throne of eternity with the Christ sitting upon that. That's the sure mercies of David. He said that, and at the time it was faithful, it was firm, it would endure, it would stand fast, because when God makes a promise, we can take that promise to the bank. And Psalm 89, it speaks about the faithfulness of God. We'll sing of the mercies of the Lord forever and make known his faithfulness. Mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. He says, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. He's speaking of the promise of the eternal blessings of in the heavenly kingdom of prophecy that is sure because Christ would take his throne. And this is what Paul applies it to in Acts chapter 13 when he talked about how David, a man after God's own heart, would take Saul's place. In verse 34, he'd go on in Acts 13 to say, he raised him from the dead, no more to return corruption. And he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, my brethren, that though this man is preached, or through this man is preached to you, the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What he's saying is that those offerings in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 55, they are certain because Christ died, but death did not keep him down. He told his apostles in Matthew 16, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death is not going to keep me from establishing my kingdom. These are the sure mercies of David. They are faithful. They are trustworthy. And so you don't come to God to receive them with doubt, but with full confidence that when God makes a promise, he follows through with it. But notice the faithfulness of the kingdom that we gain entrance into. Speaking of the sure mercies of David, the Christ that would fulfill that promise, he says, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. He is a witness. John 18 and verse 37, when he speaks about being a king, and Pilate questions him and he says, you say rightly, but my kingdom is not of this world. He speaks about how he is going to bear witness of the truth. That's the reason he came. And everyone who hears the truth is of my voice, or is of the truth. Here's my voice. This man, this Christ, would bear witness to the truth. He witnessed the good confession, as we just read about in John 18. This is what Peter or Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. He is the faithful witness, Revelation 1 and verse 5. He knows the truth. He is the truth, John 14 and verse 6. And we can trust what he says. We can follow him. He is also our leader, chapter 55 of Isaiah and verse 4. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it calls him the captain of our salvation. And the fact that he is our captain in the sense of partaking of flesh and blood and dying and conquering of death. And in verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He is the perfect leader. And that word for captain, archegos, it means pioneer. It's he began it and he leads it. He's blazing the path to glory for us. It's a tried path. It's a true path. It's a trusted path. And he's our commander. The government shall be upon his shoulders, Isaiah 9 and verse 6 prophesies of him. And so this is someone we trust in. This is someone who offers us tremendous wealth without cost of our own, by grace through faith. And he is someone who has authority. And in fact, his authority and his commands, all the authority that has been given him in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, 18, is for our good. It's a part of the blessing. And so we don't come to him with this idea of grace that allows us to do what we want to do, but with the idea and understanding of accurate grace that directs us in the successful path that leads to blessings. He is trustworthy. He also speaks about the trustworthiness, and we need to be faithful to him because he can't deny himself. It speaks about the faithfulness of the territory. He says in verse 5, surely all, or you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations shall who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And so it's something that everyone can trust. It reaches throughout the world. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks about those who are far off, of the Gentiles, who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God and the world, but through Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. To the extent that he tells us in Isaiah chapter 66 and in verse 1, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look. Again, nothing you can offer me. This one I will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And so not just the Jews, but anyone who is of a contrite spirit. And so in Romans 10, this is what he says. That I've stretched out my hand all day long to a disobedient and contrary people. But it's the Gentiles who humbled themselves before me that have received this salvation through the gospel. It stretches out to everyone. And brethren, we need to appreciate. It's hard for us to really think about it in the way that the first century Christians would have thought about it, that there were Jews and everyone else. And the Jews were the people of God. The Jews had Jehovah. The Jews had the law. And we didn't. And then God gave it to them. You think about how impressive that is. That's what we're invited to. God has been faithful in offering it to all. And lastly, it speaks of the exclusivity of that invitation. It speaks about how it's exclusively for the urgent. Notice there in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. James says, our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and vanishes away. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, it tells us the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. We don't have unlimited time. And so this great and wondrous invitation, thinking about the value that it holds, it's worthy of a swift and vigorous response. Not of putting it on the back burner and saying, I've got to wait, like Felix said, for a more convenient time. It's not something that we can just delay. We can hear a little and think, well, that does seem true and I see the evidence, but I'm not ready for that yet. An invitation of this magnitude, it's only going to be for those who understand its magnitude and respond in an appropriate manner. There is danger, all kinds of applications. What do you mean, seek the Lord while he is near, while he can be found? When is he not going to be near? When is he not going to be found? Well, it may even be within this lifetime. And Amos chapter 8, he speaks about a famine, but not of any kind of bread or of water or any kind of physical thing, but a famine of the Word of God. And in that day, people are going to seek me and they're not going to find me. And even the young men and maidens, the ones who have vigor of youth, they will faint because there's no instruction from the Lord. How'd they get to that point? They rejected it. They were indifferent toward it. They grew complacent and apathetic. This is why Jesus said, take heed how you hear. Because if you're not careful, even what you think you have will be taken away from among you. This is for those who are urgent. When you hear the truth and it dawns on you, It pricks your heart. It's not time to delay. This invitation requires urgency. It's exclusive for the penitent. He says in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God and he will abundantly pardon." This is not something that we can have while still in our sins. Isaiah says that separates us from God. It distances us from him. It turns us away from God. And what he does is he sends the Redeemer to turn people back to God, to bring them to repentance. This is what it takes to have this invitation and what is extended to us in it. The very reason that you are lacking, that you are destitute, that you are in severe want is because you've turned away from God to your own ways. And he's saying the very blessings that God is offering are found in penitence. Return to the Lord. That's the problem. You don't have the Lord. And so the solution is not hold on to your sins and maybe you can still dabble in these blessings. Ride the fence. He's saying that's your very problem. And the solution is turning away from it so that God can bless you with those things. In chapter 54, he had talked about the compassion he has on his unfaithful people. He's punishing them. He's rebuking them. He's trying to bring them to repentance, but he has compassion on them. And so this is not something God invites us to, but he wants us to feel bad about it. I want to tell you that when you've sinned, when you've done the worst thing you could ever imagine yourself doing, God is not happy that that happened, but he is waiting for you to come back to him and repent of that. He doesn't want to hold it over your head. He wants to offer abundant pardon that your sins shall be washed as white as snow. He says this is exclusively in the Word. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways not our ways. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. It's not going to work to go your own way. The blessings are dependent on him, and his ways are not the same as ours. Remember, we don't have anything to purchase it with. We come without money to purchase these things by the grace of God. It can't be found among our own wisdom. Our wisdom will fail and lead to death. We don't have the way of ourselves within ourselves, but it's God who directs to life. Verse 10, his word is successful. If you follow your way, it's going to fail, but his ways succeed. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper and the thing for which I sent it. When we follow our wisdom, when we have a thought that is contrary to the will of God, but we think that we've kind of found a different thing, do we really deep down think it's going to lead to heaven? Do we have this kind of confidence? That's what God is telling us. It's exclusively in the Word, because exclusively the Word has that power. And lastly, very briefly, the blessings are immense. And they're exclusive. There's no other blessings like them. In verse 12, it describes the joy in a way that uses creation in a metaphor, as the scriptures do often. You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace out of the captivity of sin. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. But this is not just a salvation from sin to remain the same person. That would be impressive that God would send our sins away. But what's more impressive than even that is that he changes us. He takes what's broken and doesn't tape it up, get rid of some of the bad. He gets rid of it all and he makes us new and whole. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And that shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You will bear fruit. You will be new. You will bring forth good things. And what that is it standing as an ensign to all the world of God's greatness, of his graciousness, of his compassion, of his power, of his mercy. It's to show all the world his grace and kindness, as we saw in Ephesians 2 and in verse 7. That's what brings God glory when we let him, by answering the invitation, give us its immense blessings, change us completely. Make us a brand new person full of God's will and His image. What an incredible invitation that we've been given. Let's make sure we remember it daily and respond to it daily, because it's an ongoing thing. You've been invited to obey the gospel, and you obey the gospel, you're invited to grow in grace. You're invited to see the hope of heaven and to be more like Christ. It is an invitation extended to us all. We need to thank God for it and take advantage of it. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a closing word of prayer.